Please stay standing as we read from Psalm 53 for our scripture reading this morning. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who do good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we pray for Andrew. We pray for the working of your spirit in a difficult passage such as this. We pray we would be sensitive to the context. And Lord, we pray that we would seek within our own hearts to not be a fool. That we would seek forgiveness when we are. And Lord, I just pray for those of us listening to your word, that you would guide and direct us. Help us to use it and engage your understanding, your word, and your words throughout our week. I pray for Andrew today that you would guide and direct his words, that we may listen and know the word of the Lord. Amen.
You may be seated.
As Dan said, it's kind of a bracing psalm. We've been looking at different types of psalms as we've gone through the book. We're in book two. This psalm is virtually a repeat, word for word, of Psalm 14, which is interesting that the compilers of the Psalter thought to put this in twice, and we'll look at some of the differences with that and maybe speculate a little bit on why this is included two times in the Psalter. It is book two, so as I mentioned last week, the characteristic word here is Elohim, make in our body, in our flesh, who God is. I was struck earlier this week reading through the trip book that many of us were looking at. I think this was from the July 4th reading, but I could be wrong. Sadly, as we look back on our lives, many of us omit the most important fact of human existence, the being, character, and rule of God. The existence of God is the ultimate fact that makes sense of every other fact in the universe. If you leave him out of your assessment of your life, you will never properly understand who you are. And that is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 14, in Psalm 53, Psalm 10, which we'll refer to in a minute. It's what the writer of the Proverbs is saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't want to be a fool, you have to account for God. And not just the idea of God, but actually for the person Yahweh, for the one who is the Lord God, the one who is the God, the God of Israel. So I want to walk through it this morning and see what we can discern. You know, what is foolishness? Who are the fools? And how might this story end for the folks in this psalm, as well as for all of us. It's pretty apparent to see what foolishness is here, at least at a base level. As we look at this psalm, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Again, think of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Foolishness denies the fact that there is a God. You can further describe it as being corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. Verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not even one. Foolishness denies the idea that there is a God, or at least lives like there is no God. And foolishness has corruption. There's a lack of morals. There's a lack of love for neighbor. They devour my children, verse 4. They eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God. Psalm 10, I mentioned that a little bit earlier, also a psalm of David combined with Psalm 9. In verses 2 to 11, you have a very similar description of foolishness and arrogance. The wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, the pride of his face. The wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at times. Your judgments are coming upon him. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. All right, these are descriptions that describe the heart that rejects God. Now, I think we probably have to observe at this point that when we're talking about atheism, there is no God, being the Greek negator, theism or theos being the term God. So no God. Most people are not purely rational, philosophical atheists. I mean, that is a pretty rare thing. It's really hard to hold on to. It's hard to believe a negative, prove a negative, there is no God. Like that's a very difficult thing to intellectually hold on to. The other thing that we would observe is that there's always faith commitments. You know, so to not believe in anything, it's almost impossible. So what we're talking about, I think, in Psalm, in all of these descriptions of the fool, especially Psalm 10, 14, and 53, there is much more what we would call a practical atheism. There is this idea that we live as if there is no God. We operate our life as if God doesn't see. It's really interesting in Psalm 10, you have this idea where all of his thoughts are, there is no God, in verse 4. But then in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's almost like he hedges his bets. I believe that there is no God, or I'm living like there is no God. And if there is a God, he probably doesn't care. He has forgotten. He's hidden his face. And this is something that is much more common than that pure, rational, philosophical atheism, the practical atheism of living our life not orientated, not coram Deo, before the face of God, but within our own ways and means, all of that different thing. A couple of quotes that may help us to understand exactly what we're talking about. Aldous Huxley, some of you know him. He has a book called Ends and Means, where he's reflecting on ethics and metaphysics and a variety of different things. He says, I had motives during a period in his life when he was living very bohemian lifestyle, living a very, what's the right word I'm looking for, luxuriating in all of his freedom. How does that work? I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, for there to be no God. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that, you know, God embodied meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. But there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. A man by the name of Paul Vitz, he wrote a paper called The Psychology of Atheism and presented this to the American Psychiatric Society. It's interesting, as he's talking about his own journey with atheism, he's saying there were a number of things that led into it. One is he just wanted to be cool, and part of that for him was not coming from Cincinnati. For some reason, he was born in Cincinnati and just felt like that was a mark against him. And so if he could claim this intellectual, philosophical atheism, that would somehow elevate him above being born in Cincinnati. I didn't know Cincinnati was so wrong or so bad, but that was how he felt. And along with that, he wanted to be accepted in the psychiatric, psychological circles, and he felt like this philosophical atheism would be of help to him there. But then he says, finally, in this list of superficial but nevertheless strong irrational pressures to become an atheist, I must list personal convenience. The fact is, it is quite inconvenient to be a serious believer in today's powerful secular and neo-pagan world. I would have to give up many pleasures and a good deal of time. Without going into details, it's not hard to imagine the sexual pleasures that would have to be rejected if I became a serious believer. And then I also knew it would cost me time and money. There would be church services, church groups, time for prayer and scripture reading, time spent helping others. I was already too busy. Obviously, becoming religious would be a real inconvenience. Appreciate the honesty of these men who say that, you know, when we're thinking about God and his place in the world, we see it through our own lens. We see it through this idea of, does this work for me, or does this not work for me? And this has always been the case. You know, we think about the various, you know, it's interesting in the ancient world, the world wasn't so much atheistic. In fact, it was just the opposite. There were a proliferation of known gods. You know, so if you think back to the time when David is writing, you know, there are all of the gods of the various nations. The Philistines had the god. The Assyrians had their god. And as they came into Israelite life, we've talked about some of these things. So we think about the exilic community, what they've walked through, all of the gods that they've worshipped. But essentially, they've worshipped the gods that were convenient for them. They've worshipped the gods that worked for them. They've worshipped the gods that didn't curtail the freedoms they imagined themselves needing to have. And so they have this practical atheism where they said there is no God who looks down and who stops me. There's no God who doesn't give me what I want. And that's the description that we have here. Now, the interesting question is, who is this? Because it's not a pleasant thing. I mean, part of this, we have to remember the exilic community. They are in exile in Babylon. It is the 6th century B.C., coming right on the heels of the 7th century B.C. And what did we say about the people of Israel at that time when we were studying Habakkuk and Zephaniah? They were pursuing other gods. They were acting unjustly, devouring people like you would eat bread. You know, they were pretending that God didn't exist, that God wouldn't look down, that God wouldn't see. So when they are saying this, when they're including this psalm twice in the Psalter, I think it's their admission that we have been this fool. We are part of the no one who does good. We see it in ourselves. We recognize that we have played the fool. We have played the harlot. Some of you may be thinking of Romans. Romans chapters 1, chapter 3. Paul, of course, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a Pharisee, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Psalms. He knew the Torah. He knew all of this so well. So it doesn't surprise us when we read through the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans and we see sort of a outline of this psalm. So here's what he says. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So he's saying there's a foolishness that exists in the heart of man. For they know that there's a God, you can see it, but they suppress it. And that's what Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are saying. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, when we're reading Romans, we're thinking, surely Paul is talking about the others, the out there, the people who are not Christians, believers, all of that. But he goes on in chapter 3, and he says, what then? Are we Jews? Are we the people, God's chosen people? Are we any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and now here he quotes Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, what this psalm, by its inclusion, by the fact that this is the exilic community, by the fact that David, who is a man who is after God's own heart, but has to deal with his own wandering heart, whether it's in lust or pride or all of the different things, there is an acknowledgement that if you want to be wise, if you don't want to be the fool, this is where you start. You start by saying, yes, Lord, this is me. This is where I stand apart from your intervention in my life. I have nothing to offer you. If you are looking for a righteous person and you look into my heart apart from the saving grace of God, I have nothing to offer. Now, that may sound like, well, this is, you know, really a bummer of a sermon. Isn't there any good news? Well, the truth is always good news. And when God speaks to us in this way, he's telling us what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about God. You know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Dan pointed us towards Isaiah 6. Once we acknowledge that, then there can be something done about it. And that's where this text leads us, to just two paths. You know, where might this lead? You can see pretty clearly in Psalm 53. You can see there are two paths. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. So the first path is terror, God scattering the bones of him who encamps against God's people. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So one outcome of our life before God, one outcome is terror. It's scattering. You know, we may think that we are okay. There is no terror, but there is actually terror. And this is part of the reality that the scripture says, that a life without God, a life that doesn't acknowledge his existence, presence, the claims that he has on our life, that doesn't acknowledge that we are created beings living within the world of our Creator, a life that doesn't acknowledge that is not pleasant. There is terror, nightmares. There are the scattering of the bones, justice. Again, we think about that exilic community and how they long for it. They were, as they knew, they were perpetrators. They knew that they had sinned against a holy God, but they were also victims. They had been sinned against. And so they are crying out for God to come and to vindicate them, the justice of God that is truly good news to his people. But they're in a moment. What is their hope? Because if they're crying out for the justice of God, they know that they are deserving of that justice of God. So where do they look? They look to Zion. Verse 6, I will look at verse chapter 53. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What is Zion? I mean, that's religious speak, right? We sing songs about Zion, you know. We know all of these things. But Zion has so much rich meaning, imagery, everything for the people of God. When they looked up in the land of Israel around Jerusalem, Zion was one of the very particular hills that ring Jerusalem. And on Zion's hill, what stood there? It was the temple. And it was the temple that set apart Zion. And it was the temple where they played out the story of their life before God. They played out the sacrificial system. They acknowledged their sins. They brought sin offerings before the Lord. They acknowledged that they needed an atoning sacrifice where they slit the throats of the bulls and the goats, and the blood flowed out, covering the altar. It was at Zion where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God met his people in deep closeness and intimacy. And this is what they are longing for. You know that word where they says, oh, that salvation might come out of Zion. Do you know the Hebrew word for salvation? It's Yeshua. Yeshua. God saves. Yeshua. Jesus. And that is exactly what these people were longing for, though they did not yet know the fullness of what they were asking. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that there would be one who would be the spotless lamb, that there would be one who would be the atoning sacrifice. Oh, that there would be one whose blood would sprinkle the mercy seat in such a way that forever aftermore, the mercy and the justice of God would both be satisfied, and that fools like them looks at your heart. He sees that foolishness. And I guess the question is, what are you clinging on to? You know, are you clinging on to whatever it is that's convenient for you at the time, that's giving you hope, it's giving you comfort, it's relieving your pain of the world? Or are you clinging to the very foolishness of God that is wiser than men? Again, we've talked this morning, none of us can do this on our own. You know, we need to be met like that child. We need to acknowledge our helplessness. That's the place to start. I love how the psalm ends, where it says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You know, just the joy of this whole thing. You know, when you truly recognize that you are a fool, then there is true joy. Can you imagine? So again, the Psalms are the literary temple for the people of Israel as they are in captivity. And they're saying, "Lord, make our hearts glad. Bring us joy in the midst of sorrow." And he does by reminding them that they are fools and inviting them to see salvation in his foolishness, which is wiser than men. And then you will know joy and you will know gladness. You will know it, O Jacob, and you will know it, O Israel. Again, we read over those words so often, but what does Jacob mean? Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the heel grabber. Jacob has no form or comeliness in and of himself. In fact, he is marked by foolishness. What is Israel? Israel's the one who strove with God and was forevermore marked by a limp. Israel was the one who went away from that encounter always leaning on a cane. And here, what God is saying is, no matter who you, no matter who you have been, no matter what your strength or your, you know, whatever you have to offer, whatever you have to offer the Lord, you can be glad. If you're a Jacob of the world, marked by deceit, if you're an Israel of the world, marked by weakness, know that in Christ, the salvation that comes out of Zion, there is gladness and joy. Hold on to that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the way that it walks us through just the realities of who we are and what we long for, what we need, that points us to the salvation that comes out of Zion, the salvation, the Yeshua, who is Jesus. And Lord, we pray, I would pray that every person here would have the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, that we would surrender our hearts and our lives before you, and that we would know in that the touch that restores our fortunes, the touch that brings life to the dead, the touch that brings joy and gladness, and may that surely mark our time together. Lord, as we prepare for your table now, where we meet our Savior face to face, may you hunger our hearts so that we will be satisfied only with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.